Reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, I would like to speak this morning about the glory of God's word, which we find in the Bible. Paul makes a tremendous claim about Scripture in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This claim is made of no other book in this world, and it is a mystery and the highest privilege that we have been given this book ourselves. Think of how many people in the rest of the world have no access to the Bible. There are countries where they confiscate Bibles, where they send people to prison for having a Bible. But we have the freedom not only to read them, but to live according to what it says. The writing of the Scripture also gives us an insight into how God moves on a person to achieve his purpose. People were moved upon, influenced by the Holy Spirit. Except in the prophetic books of the Old Testament and and the book of Revelation, these were not direct words from God on the whole. Of course, there were quotes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear God speak on occasions. But generally speaking, men are writing as men, as the men that they are. And God moves upon their writing in a special way, so that they may be given special insight and understanding. In the New Testament, God relied upon eyewitnesses. And I think we can do no better than start with Luke and what he says at the beginning of his gospel. I'm going to read the first four verses For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You can see how Luke was chosen. He had been an eyewitness from the beginning. He was not passing down a script handed to him by an angel, like in Islam. But God relied on what people had seen and heard, because the Bible doesn't consist of myths. You see, he didn't entrust his word to just anybody. Luke was faithful. We know that in his profession, he was a doctor. And generally speaking, doctors are viewed in the highest regard, aren't they? They're faithful people, they're diligent people, they care about other people. That's why being a doctor is a calling. And so we know that Luke was a trustworthy person. We know that Luke stayed with Paul until the end of his life. He was one of the only ones that didn't desert him. So we know that this was a man who kept the faith right to the end. And so when he writes scripture, we can trust what he has written. Paul was in exactly the same situation. If you go back to our passage in 2 Timothy, this is what he says to Timothy before he goes on to describe the word of God and its truth. He says this, but in verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." He's saying, now, in effect, I believe he's saying, look, you can trust me because I have shown myself to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And you know, God's people adorn the gospel, because they show by their lifestyle that what's written in the word of God is true. The Lord Jesus warned us against hypocrites. He described it as the leaven of the Pharisees. There's a temptation to tell everybody what God's word says, but then not to do it ourselves. Paul did not fall into that trap. Luke did not fall into that trap. And so they were chosen by God to record his words for it, really what will be eternity. The Lord Jesus says, "The world may pass away, but my words will never pass away." The word of God is here forever. So, not only was Luke an eyewitness who relied upon eyewitnesses and not rumor or mythology, he also lived a life that showed he was trustworthy. And if you're listening to somebody and they're giving you an account about something, aren't you more likely to believe them if you know them to be honest and faithful people? But if you know that they lie and they cheat and they steal, you won't trust them, will you? So we see the importance of living faithful Christian lives. Well, that's Luke and Paul. What about the Old Testament? The books, the first five books of the Bible, for example. How can I rely on them as God's word? Well, Luke himself helps us. Because at the beginning of his gospel, we have the Lord Jesus' family tree. We've all got family trees, haven't we? If I asked you, I picked on somebody at random and said, tell me who I am related to. You would all have to say, I don't know, Mark. You tell us who you are related to. And then I will get out on my computer, my family tree, and you will see who I'm related to. I use that as an illustration. How do you think Luke found out who the Lord Jesus was related to? Who would he have had to ask? Surely he would just have had to ask the Lord Jesus himself. And so I think we can say that the family tree that we have in Luke came from the Lord Jesus. And so, of course, we can rely on it as being accurate. And he goes all the way back to Adam. And he includes names that you will only find in the book of Genesis, which shows that we can rely upon the book of Genesis as being God's word. Just have a look if you'd like to. At the end of Luke chapter 3, we have at verses 37 and 38, verse 36, we've got Canaan, Arphaxad, Sem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, which is the son of Jared, son of Malaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that's testified to in the book of Genesis. The Lord Jesus himself had no difficulty with quoting from Genesis. Consider the Lord's teaching on marriage, which we find in Matthew and Mark. In both cases, the Lord Jesus quotes from Matthew chapter 2. In verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 19, we read, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain be one flesh." Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus spoke about other figures from Genesis as historical figures. He spoke about the murder of Abel by Cain, which we find in Genesis chapter 4. He said in Luke 11, verse 51, "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple." So he specifically refers to an event that's only recorded in Genesis. And Matthew also mentions Abel in Matthew 23, verse 35, quoting from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus speaks about Abraham and Lot. He spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities destroyed because of the homosexuality and the greed that was within it. We see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 11, and Luke chapter 17, verse 29. He spoke about Noah's flood. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. All as real events. The Lord Jesus spoke about Moses. Indeed, Luke records the appearance of Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Christ in Luke 9, verse 30. You see, our reliable eyewitness, Luke, records these events that show that the Old Testament is also to be regarded as God's word. And indeed, going back to our passage, we see that Timothy is, if we just go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." It's likely that those Holy Scriptures that he knew of as a child would have been the Old Testament, described by Paul as Scripture. And it's not just Paul who writes the Word of God, who claims to write the Word of God, but Peter confirms that Paul wrote Holy Scripture in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. This is what Peter says. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Can you see that Peter is including Paul's writings in the other scriptures? So Peter is saying that Paul wrote Scripture. And then Paul himself quotes from Luke's Gospel. So if you had any doubt about Luke's Gospel being the Word of God, Paul actually quotes from it. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, which says, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now that is a quote from Deuteronomy. But then the second bit, "and the laborer is worthy of his reward," is a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And I am told, although I haven't checked it, that those are exactly the same Greek words that Luke used, quoted by Paul. So I hope that these comments help to convince all of us, if we need convincing, that what we have in our hands here is truly the book that God has given us, that is inspired by his Holy Spirit. Returning to our passage, we see from verse 15 the remarkable blessing that it is to know the Bible as a child. Now, there are many books that you will be encouraged to read as a child, some better than others. And I expect all of us have our favourites. However, none of them will make you wise unto salvation like the Bible. In fact, many books you will read will assume that either God does not exist at all, or that we are all basically good people. In other words, most books that we read have no concept of the wickedness of human nature and how evil human nature is. So they won't begin to warn us about not believing. In fact, many books will encourage you not to believe in God. And certainly, your lessons in biology and geography and religious studies will encourage you to believe that creation is a myth and that evolution is the truth, when it is the other way round. But when the Bible says that the world was made in 6 days, the Bible is right and everybody else is wrong. The Bible is faithful and tells us about ourselves. Throughout the Bible, we're warned about the wickedness of man and the coming judgment of God. The Bible predicts the coming of the Messiah or the Saviour. The New Testament tells us that the Saviour is Jesus, who was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The Bible speaks about heaven and hell. Indeed, as I have said before, if you look through the references to hell, you will find that the Lord Jesus speaks about the reality and eternity of hell more than anybody else in Scripture. In fact, if you took out the references to hell that we find in the Gospel and the book of Revelation, which was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus to John, then you will be left almost completely in the dark about the nature of hell. So reading the Bible when we are young gives you an amazing advantage over other people your age. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So in other words, if you have the Bible at the start of your life, you'll be set on a course which will lead you to heaven. Isn't that a comfort for all of us? You can live your life for Christ from the start and not wait, like some of us, till we were adults or even in middle or old age. Then verse 16 tells us what the Bible is good for in more specific detail. Tells us that it's good for doctrine, it's profitable, good for us, for doctrine. Some people think that doctrine doesn't matter, but it does matter. It's the rails that keep the train going in the right direction. Can you imagine trying to run trains on the road or across a ploughed field? It doesn't work. A train needs the rails, just as the Christian needs doctrine. See, it tells us who God is, that we worship one God in three persons. It tells us that each of the persons is God. It tells us their relationship with each other, that each is eternal, that the Father is unbegotten, in other words, he was not brought forth, but that the Son is brought forth from the Father, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that they are all one, and yet they are three persons. We read about the Lord Jesus becoming a man by putting on human flesh and being given a human nature. We read about him being rejected, despised, persecuted, and eventually executed by blind and evil men. Men just like us. We read about his crucifixion and his resurrection, that he rose on the third day, which proves that he defeated death and sin, and that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. We're told how we can be saved by repenting of our sins and believing that Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross. The Bible tells us about the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus, and that it could be at any time, and that we must be ready for his return. The Bible tells us about the events we should be looking out for to prepare us for his return. It tells us how we should each live our lives in the light of his second coming and of the very brief life we live here on earth. Do you realize just how brief that life is? The Bible describes it as a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Life is like a vapor. It's like the grass that is swept away. You know, people will try and persuade you that life goes on and on and on, but it doesn't. People in this world do not admit that life is very short. And I can tell you from experience that every year goes quicker than the last. I can't believe that we're already 3 weeks into January. Can you? We're looking at February, and then it'll be March, and then we'll be halfway through the year, and yet we've hardly started it. And the Bible is good for reproof, correct, that is, warning us about false teachings that have come into the church to deceive us. The answer to every wrong teaching is in the Bible. The Bible speaks for itself. When we abandon a doctrine that the Bible teaches, then we will always find that the Bible is there to rebuke us for our error. And we must be prepared to face rebuke when we fail in our doctrine. We must be corrected, be willing to be corrected by others. And not just our doctrine, but also to be corrected by our behaviour when it falls short of the high standards that the Bible sets. And we find, in fact, in this very verse, in the very verses that we're reading in verse 17, that the Bible is here to make us perfect. We're not told to be nearly perfect or to be as good as we can be, but to be perfect. And the Bible equips us to be perfect. So it tells us that we should not stop coming to church, for example, just when we might feel like not coming. We're corrected by Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which warns us, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Don't stop coming to church, it's saying. But as time goes on, it's all the more reason for us to be in church. Take a coal out of a fire, and what happens to it? It grows cold. Take a Christian away from the church and it will grow cold. He or she will grow cold. We may even lose our faith. May I then ask us this morning, are we willing to let the Bible rebuke us and correct us, to discipline us? Will we hide God's word in our hearts? And that's one of the reasons, children, why you're learning a verse every week, so you can hide it in your hearts. Psalm 119, verse 111 tells us, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Sorry, Psalm 111, verse 105. "Thy word have I hid in thine heart." I'm sorry, forgive me. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." The word of God speaks to us when we're going in the wrong direction. In Isaiah 30, verse 21, we read, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." In other words, if I start going in the wrong direction, I'll hear a voice behind me saying, "This is the way." And so I need to turn around and face the right way and not the wrong way. How many times do we listen to that voice when we're about to do something or say something that we know in our hearts is wrong? We must pay more attention to that voice, that still small voice that speaks in our consciences. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do we want to be wise? Then in everything we do, we need to apply ourselves to this book. And finally, as I've already mentioned, there is a positive about this book. It's not just there to warn us, to correct us, to tell us about ourselves. It is there for those things, but it's so that we will be made perfect and righteous. For you see in verse 16, It's there for instruction in righteousness. We're not left without a guide. We have our guide. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word of God tells us the way we should go. It equips us to live a life pleasing to God. And then finally, we find that the word of God is there to make us perfect. Thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared for all good works. See, we're told in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we're created to do good works. And the Bible prepares us for those good works. So you can't just go into doing God's work without knowing about him. And this book tells us about him. And as we know him better, so we are more faithfully able to do the works he's prepared for us, because we'll know how to do them. How many of you get an electrical item, perhaps a computer, and you sit down and you think you know how the computer works? Or you can work it out. I'm told it's particularly a man problem, that we're not good at reading instructions. And I don't think it's just a man problem. But when we don't read instructions, then we tend to make mistakes. And if we're not careful, we can break the very instrument we've just bought. You see, if we're going to do God's works, we must do them in his way. And this book tells us how to do them. Tells us the kind of people we've got to be. Friends, it's a book we must hide in our hearts. I hope that this morning has given you greater confidence, if you need any, that this indeed is the only book that will tell us about salvation. It's the only book that will tell us the whole truth. And that's why this book is our final authority for all matters concerning doctrine, all matters concerning behavior, all matters concerning God himself. They're in this book. And if someone says otherwise, that person is wrong. We go back to this book. Amen.